Now may I ask you to turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, where we will be considering again this evening the theme of these great verses, what Bishop Ryle calls one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And it is, of course, the theme of the new birth, which we began to consider last Sunday evening. What Paul calls in Titus 3:5, regeneration, or being born again as a totally new creature. Now, the reason we are concentrating on this theme on these two or three Sunday evenings is that this is where genuine Christian experience really begins. True Christian experience, you see, we need to be utterly clear in our own hearts and minds. It's not a matter of my beginning to take an interest in Christianity. It is not a matter of my beginning to adopt the Christian way of life. It is not even a matter of my beginning to follow Jesus. True Christian experience begins with something so radical and supernatural that the New Testament describes it in the most remarkable language that you could find anywhere. It describes it in the language of resurrection. You who were dead, it says, he has made alive. We know, cry the apostles, that we have passed from death unto life. This is what has happened to us when God came to have dealings with us. It describes it in the language of recreation. If any man is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Everything has become new. That is what has happened to us when we came to Christ. And it describes it in the language of regeneration. Except, says Jesus to this religious man Nicodemus, who had come to discuss new teaching with him, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now therefore, when we are talking about the new birth, the theme of this third chapter of John, we are talking about the primary miracle the Christian gospel produces in our lives. And I use the word miracle carefully and advisedly, for all true Christian experience begins with this supernatural miracle that God works in our lives to bring forth a new creation. As new as a newborn baby that had never been in the world before and cries for the first time to indicate that there is new life there, says Jesus, beginning with me is like that. It is nothing less radical than a new birth. And I simply want to say to you this evening that if you are not a Christian, this is the miracle we are talking about. We are not talking about getting people into church or getting them to adopt a certain religion. We are talking about the miracle of becoming a new person in Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you this evening, my dear friend, if you are not a Christian, this is what it means to become one. This is your greatest need this evening. To be born anew by the Spirit of God and to become a new man or a new woman in Christ. And I want to say to you that if you are a Christian, nothing less than that is the miracle that has taken place in your life. That is why you have a new nature, a new desires, a new priorities, a new capacities. That is why you want to please God and grieve when you don't, and find that there is a whole new world that has opened up to you and you long to explore its glories. and you find new hungers arising in your spirit, and you find new things that matter that you thought would never matter to you. And it is because of the miracle of the new birth and the new nature that God has given you in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can lose sight of the momentous nature of this miracle, and it's one of our great losses that we do. Sometimes we think in a rather distorted way about it, as people used to say to me about someone I knew down in Ayrshire when I was a minister there for 15 years. Before I went, there was a boy who had gone to the mission field, and he was converted in a dramatic and remarkable way from gangland. He was known by the police and had committed just about every sin and crime that you could imagine. And when people spoke to me about him and said that he had undergone this amazing spiritual change, they used to say, "My, but it took a miracle to save him." Now that's a very accurate statement and a very understandable one, but it was the implication of it that used to worry me. Because the implication, you see, is that it takes a miracle to save and change certain sinners, gross sinners who are involved in all kinds of things that everybody would shrink from. But somehow it seemed to me there was an implication that it took something less dramatic for the respectable religious sinner who doesn't require quite such drastic treatment. But you see, Jesus is here speaking to a very religious man. A man who was a teacher amongst the people of God. A man who had a knowledge of the things of God and whose life was the life of a Pharisee, high above the common standard of righteousness. And to him, Jesus said, "You must be born again. There is no man who does not need this miracle of the new birth, because there is no man whose heart and will and mind are not turned towards God in enmity, who is not living for himself by nature rather than for God by nature." It doesn't really matter, you see, because my nature is to love self rather than to love God, what form my self-love takes. If my self-love takes the form of making me just a hardened, proud, respectable, religious man who loves and worships himself, I am in his every bit as great need of the new birth as the profligate in the gutter. And there is not one of us here this evening who doesn't need this miraculous change. Nothing less than this will make you a Christian. Nothing less than this will bring you into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I want to press this upon you this evening. Becoming a Christian is not just becoming religious, nor is it just becoming reformed in the sense of turning over a new leaf. It is being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and made into a new creature. That's what we are talking about when we are talking about New Testament Christianity. And my dear friends, the world in which we live desperately needs it tonight. And there may be many of you who desperately need that. I would not doubt that there are many of you whom God has brought to Glasgow, perhaps for the first time. And the greatest thing he's going to do for you in Glasgow is not to give you a degree, though please God he may do that in the process, but to give you new life in Jesus Christ and to raise you into being a new creation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, last Sunday, we looked mainly at three things: the necessity and the nature and the source of the new birth. And I was suggesting to you last Sunday evening, if you were here, that the necessity of the new birth was an indispensable and a universal and an unchanging necessity. That the nature of it was that it was a radical cleansing, as Jesus described it, born of water. And we are going to see the illustration of that this evening in baptism. Born of water and born of the Spirit. It is a radical renewal, a radical cleansing, a putting away of an old life, and a radical renewal, a creation of a new life. Fulfilling the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean. A new heart and a new spirit will I put within you." And this is what God does in the new birth. And the source of that new birth we thought about last Sunday evening is in God and in God alone. It is therefore to God alone that we look to do such a miracle. No minister can do it for you. No relative can do it for you. No Christian friend can do this. No persuasion, whether intellectual or moral, can produce the new birth. It is God and God alone who brings men and women to the birth in Christ. Now, as we talk about this evening, let me simply say to you that today we have three people who are being baptized, two of them this morning because of nursing duties, and one this evening. And we are not therefore talking about mere theory. We are talking about something that is happening in October 1980. We are talking about something that people are experiencing. There is a living God who does this sort of thing in the lives of ordinary men and women like ourselves. So we are talking about reality this evening. And what I want to look with you at tonight is the manner of this new birth, first of all, as Jesus touches upon it in verse 8 of our chapter, John chapter 3. The manner in which the new birth happens. Now, in 1 John 3:8, Jesus draws an analogy or comparison between the activity of the wind and the activity of the Spirit. Look at the verse with me. "The wind," he says, "blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, you might know that in many languages, like Hebrew and Greek, the same word is used for wind and spirit. But it does seem that here Jesus is actually drawing a comparison and saying that the manner of the Spirit's work in the new birth is like the operation of the wind in nature. And it would be so like Jesus to do this, because he so often drew parallels from nature to help us to understand the workings of the world of grace. And so he says at the end of verse 8, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see the wind, he says, it blows and blows wherever it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the operation of the wind is marked by three things. First of all, by its sheer power, often its irresistible power. And this is the first thing that Jesus is referring to. The wind blows, he says. Now the simple point is that there is a dynamic, a power in the wind to affect drastically whatever it touches. And we sometimes see evidences of this, mainly, I suppose, in other parts of the world, when the wind has risen to the force of a hurricane, and it can take whole communities in its grip. Now this is the sort of picture that Jesus has in mind. The picture of the wind blowing a mighty gale, and things bowing before it, and things being taken up into its grasp. It has a dynamic, powerful, irresistible effect. When I was in America in April, I met a man who lived way down in the south, I think probably in Florida, and he was describing to some of us at a meal one evening how his Florida home, it's the habit in America to have a home down there and one up in the northeast too, if you're wealthy enough, and they disappear at a certain time in the winter down to Florida. So if you get their notepaper, you find that they have summer address on one side, winter address on the other. Seems a lovely way to suffer for the Lord, but they have this kind of life in America. And he was telling us about an occasion when a mighty hurricane came to that part of the States, and they were there at the time. And he said he stood at the distance where the police were holding everybody back in some kind of barricaded area. And he actually watched his house in the path of the hurricane being lifted in its entirety and carried 100 yards back from where it was into a group of trees. And he said people stood back and gasped at the power of the wind to take this house that people had made and spent so much money and time on, and it was gripped, as it were, and thrust this great distance away. Now, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking of. You and I have seen it more closely in our own experience. Have you seen great, mighty trees, for example, which no human hand could bow? And before the wind, they are bowed over and sometimes broken. The wind blows, says Jesus. Now, the Spirit of God is compared to the wind. And when the Spirit of God blows, he makes proud hearts to bow down before him. He takes stubborn wills and he bends them. He takes lives that are orientated entirely away from God and turns them to love and worship and honor him. The wind blows, says Jesus. And the wind is the Spirit who brings new creatures into being. It's very significant that at the first creation, do you remember in the book of Genesis, the wind of the Spirit was blowing as God's mighty power was at work in creation. And we read in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And when man was created, we read that the Lord God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and there the wind was blowing. And again in the foreshadowing of the new creation, in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 37, do you remember that extraordinary vision that Ezekiel was given? He was taken to a valley, and the valley was very dry, and it was full of dry bones. And God said to him, prophesy to these bones that they may live. And Ezekiel prophesied, and they came together bone to his bone, he says, but there was no breath of life in them. They were dead. And this is the house of Israel. This is the world in which we live, says God to Ezekiel. Now, he says, son of man, he says, prophesy to the breath. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great host. Then he said to me, Son of man, these are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. But, says God, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Now there is a picture, a preview God is giving of the mighty work of his spirit when the wind blows. And you know, when God sets about his new creation, and men and women are drawn to Jesus and lives are changed, this is what is happening. The wind is blowing, and the Spirit of God, with a power that the world does not know because it cannot understand this kind of dynamic, takes hold of men's lives and makes them new. The wind is blowing, and you begin to discern the evidences of it in people's lives. We have begun to discern the evidences of it in the lives of some young men and women here recently. The wind is blowing. And when we think of people who seem hopeless and impossible, when you look into your own heart and imagine that you could never become this kind of person, I want to say to you, the new birth is the miracle of God's new creation that sends the wind of God in to bow the darkest will before him and to change the most stubborn character into the beauty of Jesus. There is power in the wind. Do you know there is also sovereignty in the wind? Jesus says, the wind blows where it wills. Now the point he is making is that we don't and can't control the wind. We often may wish that we could. We wish we could command it to come on a hot day if you live in a world that's got a hot climate. How they used to cry out when I've been in areas of the world where there is tropical heat, oh, for that nice refreshing breeze. And if they came from Scotland, what it would be like to be standing on the Ayrshire coast and having that lovely cool breeze that they could say to the wind, come, or perhaps when it's howling a gale to tell it to go. But man cannot do that. The wind has a sovereignty. And that's why people incidentally knew that Jesus was something more than man when they said of him, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now says Jesus, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What that means is that there is a sovereignty in the way the Spirit of God works in the new birth. We cannot manipulate him or control him or even organize him. And it's very important for us to remember that. What can we do then? We can only cry to him to come. That is what happens, you see, in great times of revival in our history. Generally speaking, great times of revival when the wind of God has blown and gripped a whole community in its grasp. There have been people who have been crying to God that the Spirit of God would come. And oh, how we need to do that in our day. Do you really believe that where you are, in your particular environment, in your home, for example, in your school, in your university or college, in your Christian union, in the situation God has put you, in your neighborhood, wherever. Do you really believe that these people can find themselves bowed before the Lord Jesus and worshiping and adoring Him? Or have you dismissed them as impossible? I tell you, if we were to cry to God that His Spirit would come, we would know something of this. The wind beginning to blow. There is a power in the wind, and there is a sovereignty in the wind. But there is also a mystery in the wind. Says Jesus, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. That is, the evidence is that it is there or obvious. But you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. A mystery in the wind. Now that has several implications. There is often mystery in the way this work of the new birth begins. And it's an amazing and intriguing thing to see the variety of ways in which God begins this work of the new birth. I shall be saying something about the means that He uses shortly. But we can never take away from the mystery of what God does. I knew a man in New Mills in Ayrshire who was one of the greatest drunkards and blasphemers in the whole of the community. And one day he was taking his sister-in-law to the bus to see her off. And as she went away, she had become a Christian. She dropped into his hand a copy of the Good News Bible. And he laughed and looked at it. A less likely candidate for that kind of thing you couldn't have found anywhere. But he started to read it a bit. And he worked in a factory down in the town. And in the factory, the machinery started to beat out a message to him that he had to get right with God, get right with God, get right with God. And on the factory floor, something happened to the man and he had to stop working. And he went home and spoke to his wife in the late afternoon. And she said to him, "What's wrong? He looks so different, so pale and so strange." She said, "What's happened to you?" He said, "I don't know, but it's got something to do with God, and I'll need to find out somehow." And he searched that man. He searched in the town to find somebody who could tell him what this was that had happened to him. And what had happened to him was that he had been born again. And he has stood over the years as a strong, consistent witness to Christ. Basically, what Jesus is saying when he says, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes, is that we must never seek to remove this element of the sheer mystery of the Spirit's work in the new birth. We will never fully comprehend it. That's why, you see, when you're born again, you're something of a mystery to yourself. I don't know how many people have said to me in the last few months, "I don't really understand what it is that has happened to me, but something has absolutely changed my life. I begin to long for things that I wasn't interested in before. The whole shape of my life is different." You will certainly be a mystery to people like Nicodemus, who have known nothing of this personally. They don't know where the change has come from, and they certainly have no conception of what it is leading to. They are mystified by it all. And many of you, I know, have found this. You may have found it even in your own home. You will have found it in various realms in which you live and move, that people are utterly mystified by this. They can't understand it. And this is the manner of the new birth, you see. It involves this thing which is mysterious even to the believer, but is a total mystery to the world. This is the manner of the new birth, then. Let me say a word as we close about the means of the new birth, or the instrument God employs in bringing us to the birth in Christ. Strictly speaking, of course, the instrument of the new birth is the Spirit himself. But I think we need to enlarge on that a little. There is no question about what Jesus is saying when he speaks about being born of the Spirit. And those who are born of the Spirit experience this mysterious work of God's grace in making them into new creations in Christ. But it seems to me of great significance that the context within which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, do you notice, is brought to a climax in verses 14 and 15. Nicodemus couldn't understand how these things could be. He thought at first Jesus was just there to give new teaching. Jesus said to him, it's not education you need, Nicodemus, it's regeneration. He then began to wonder if it was a new start that Jesus was speaking of. How can a man go back into his mother's womb again? Can he have a new beginning, a new start of a new life again? But Jesus said, it's not that that you're needing. 1,000 new starts will leave you exactly the same man as you are. Contrary to all that we think, if I had my life to live over again, people say, you would make exactly the same mistakes again. You would have exactly the same weaknesses. You would still be unfit for the kingdom of God. But Jesus gives him the clue to how this can be. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? But here is something, he says, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now this is the important part. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the context of all this teaching about the new birth is the preaching of a crucified Savior. That's what Jesus is bringing Nicodemus to. And the sovereign Spirit employs the instrumentality of the word of the gospel in all its fullness. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, you have been born anew, he says, not with corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living and abiding word of God. Born anew through the living and abiding word of God. Similarly, in James chapter 1:18, James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, what is that saying to us? It is saying that you cannot really divide between the Spirit of God and the word of God, and the way in which God generally brings men to the new birth is within the context of the preaching of a crucified Savior. Certainly within the context of the Word of God, which is the Spirit's instrument. And so often this is precisely what has happened. When the Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God, it is so often the seed which is implanted in our hearts by God and produces new birth. There was a young girl at school in England some years ago. I'd better not tell you exactly how many, but she was at school in England. And she had been thinking a great deal, a highly intelligent, able girl. And as she thought, and as various people bombarded her with different kinds of theories and philosophies of life, she wedded herself utterly to Marxism and became, at the age of 18, a convinced and militant communist. And one day there was a debate in school, and she was invited to take part in it. And the point of the debate and the intended result was to smash the case for Christianity altogether. The case for Christianity was the theme. And in order to be well equipped, she actually took the trouble of doing what I wonder how many of us have done here this evening, of reading the New Testament 3 times. And she read it, and read it again, and read it again. And when the day of the debate came, she asked to be excused and withdrew and couldn't take part. Why? Well, very simple. During the time she was reading the Word of God in order to prepare to confound the Christians in her school, she had experienced what it was to be born again of the Spirit of God. She later became an IVF traveling secretary, and then married Dick Dowsett and went out to the mission field. I say to you, my friends, that is the power of the Word of God as the seed that He uses, bringing forth new birth. And that is why people can be born again, when we are simply reading the Word of God, because it is the incorruptible seed God implants in the human heart. And by His Spirit, He brings forth new life. That's why it's so important that it's the Scriptures we're studying and preaching and teaching. Now we close, but let me ask you as we close, have you been born again? Have you experienced this new birth? Because I pray you that you will fly to Jesus and go to God, who alone is the author of it, and beseech Him that He may take you and give you new life in Jesus. I pray that you may search the Scripture, that you may read the Gospel of John, for example, that you may find in the second birth the reason for your first birth. I pray, God, that there may be many of us here this evening who will discover, as Jack Chalmers has been telling me as we have talked together, that life has begun anew, not just a patching up of the old, but a new life. And if He were to speak to you this evening rather than just to answer questions at His baptism, He would want to tell you He was the least likely man in Renfrewshire to have such an experience as this. But God came and raised him into newness of life in Jesus Christ. Then I pray you, fly to Christ. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we give you our heartfelt thanks that you are a God of miracle, and that the work of grace that you perform in our lives is a new creation and a resurrection to make us new men and new women in Christ Jesus. For your great mercy's sake, we pray that the wind of God may blow among us in these days for your great glory. Amen.